Hey, you're listening to a sermon from Ketchikan Church of the Nazarene. Thanks for listening. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit ktnnaz.org, visit us on Facebook, just search Ketchikan Naz, or you can download our free app from the iPhone Store or the Google Play Store, just search Ketchikan Naz. Thanks for visiting. Hope the Word of God speaks to you today. We are in a new series today called Stories. It's just 3 weeks long. Jesus, you, and us. And so that's kind of how the 3 weeks are going to break down. Jesus, you, and us. And so today we're going to talk about the Jesus story. And I was vacillating about how to frame this series for us today. And I was doing a lot of reading, and I ran across a book by some guy named Alistair, it's a Scottish name, I don't pronounce it very well, but we'll call him A. McIntyre for that. And he explained this so well that I thought, I'll give him credit and I'll use his example because I couldn't come up with a better one, okay? And so this example is from A. McIntyre's book on moral relativity. I don't know if you guys are ever going to read that, but I have read parts of it. It's quite fascinating. So imagine with me for a moment. You all have imaginations, right? Yeah. Yes? Yes?
No.
Okay, so for those that don't, this is going to be difficult. For those that do, just picture yourself at a bus stop, maybe the one by the mall, you know, where all the buses go through, okay? And you are alone at this bus stop, okay? You got that picture in your mind, right? Okay. And then a young man comes up to the bus stop, and it's just you and him at the bus stop. And you look at him, and he looks at you, and this is what happens when, you know, you're on a bus stop together, right? And then he turns to you, and out of the blue, he says, the common name of the wild duck in Latin is Hystorhynchus. 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 And then nothing. Y'all imagining this? Right? And you take in the meaning of the words, you understand what he is saying, that there is a Latin name for the common duck, and it's Hystorhynchus. Now, you know this fact, but you are trying to put this sentence and this experience into a greater context, and you have no context for it. Are you with me at this bus stop? Okay. Now, this particular interaction can only be truly understood if it's placed within a broader context or a broader framework of meaning that renders this particular action comprehensible. So bear with me as I explain three different scenarios in which this might be a reality. Three stories could make this incident in your imagination much more meaningful. First of which is this young man that walks up to you at the bus stop has mistakenly identified you as someone he saw at the library the other day, who asked him, do you know the name of the common duck in Latin? And so mistaking you for this person, he turns to you, assuming you're the guy, and says, hey, the common name in Latin for the duck is Hystorhynchus. Now that makes total sense, right? Okay, story number two. Perhaps he has just come from a session with his psychotherapist, okay? And he is struggling with persistent shyness, okay? And the psychotherapist urges him to talk to strangers, to strike up a conversation. And the young man asks his psychotherapist, what should I say? And the psychotherapist says, anything at all. And so the man, having the first thing that comes to his mind when he sees a stranger, he says, the common name of the duck is Hystorhynchus, Hystorhynchus, Hystorhynchus. Slightly awkward, but he's a very shy man. It makes total sense in the context of that story. Or perhaps, and this one's my favorite, okay? The young man that you run into at the bus stop is a spy. And he has arranged to meet his contact at this bus stop, and the code sentence that he is giving you has to have a specific response so that he knows you are the contact he is to be having, right? So if I had started this imagination moment with one of these stories, you're a spy and you're going to a bus stop, okay? And you're gonna be meeting your contact and he's gonna give you a key phrase. And then you are at the bus stop and a stranger walks up to you and says, The Latin name for the common duck is Hysterinicus, Hysterinicus, Hysterinicus. Suddenly you're like, well, that makes sense because I'm the guy. Context frames everything, right? The story gives you context. And if you don't have that, you kind of float lost in the what is this happening to me? Now, when we read about the story of Jesus, we have to understand the context of the story of Jesus, the beginning to the end, as it were, so that we can understand how we fit into the greater story, and so that it's not just these random occurrences that happen in our life. The meaning of the encounter at the bus stop depends on what story shapes it, right? And each story gives the bus stop a different meaning. So we need to know in our life the story that defines your life. Okay? Do you know the story that defines your life? I'm letting that sit with you for just a few minutes so you guys get an idea in your brain of what your answer might be. Do you know the story that defines your life? There are two stories in the world that we live in. Two stories that are told, and there are variations upon one of them, okay? But there are two main stories in the scope of humanity. One is a cultural story, and one is a biblical story. And we as people submit to one of those two stories and find our identity and our meaning from within them, okay? So let me break this down for you just a wee bit. The cultural story teaches us that we are central to the plot. We are what the story revolves around. We are the central character. We are the one that everything is revolving around. Does that make sense? Right? So you are, if you subscribe to the cultural story, you are not just the hero of the story, but you are also the author of your own hero-ness, right? And this sounds fantastic because I love to be a hero. And if I can create myself as a hero in many circumstances, then that's better for me, right? I feel better about myself. I look better with my friends. I have a better future. And all this hope and joy is focused on my identity as I create it, right? And I will always find myself to be the winner. I will always find myself to be the hero. I will always create a story around myself which makes me feel better about myself. But when it comes to the cultural story, the weight of the outcome then, if I'm the hero and the author, depends on myself. So I have to spend my life negotiating circumstances and situations and relationships so that I can get the outcome that I want. And if it goes poorly for me, then I must write in a villain, because certainly it's not me, right? Certainly I am not the one that have made things go badly. Therefore, I'm going to find someone else to shift the blame to so that I can maintain hero status in my story, because I'm never at fault. And I have to work not to be rejected by people. And I have hopes for a good ending, but because this is constantly a story in flux, I don't really have any guarantee of how my story will end. That's the cultural story. The biblical story teaches us something quite different. The biblical story teaches us that we are not central to the plot, right? And that flies in the face of everything I instinctively go towards, right? But the biblical narrative tells us that God is the center of the story. He is the central pivot point on the plot. And in fact, God is not only the pivot point, he is the hero and he is the author of the story. And the weight of our outcome does not depend on us, but depends fully on God. And when our lives go poorly because of our own efforts to control our story, the story tells us that God is writing that he is patient and he is long-suffering and he accepts us and loves us and gives us grace. And we are always accepted by Christ in this story. And the ending of the story is already written, which means we know for certainty there is an ending full of hope, and there is an ending full of joy, and there is an ending that is tangible that we can lay hold of now, and we can live the ending of our story every single day because God upholds it and promises it to us. And you need to know the story that defines your life, because from the context of the story that you choose, your worldview and your actions will be determined, just like at the bus stop, right? So you need to know the story that defines your life. I am going to spend this morning talking about the biblical story because I know this is the story that is true. And I want everyone to embrace this story as the story that they can play a part in. But the thing is, we have confusion about the biblical story, right? This is a question I get a lot. The Bible's one story? When I talk with people who are pre-Christian or people who have experienced faiths of other world religions and experiences and self-made ideas, and they look at me and I hold the Bible and I say, this is one story. And they go, no, it's not. And they have me flip it open and they show me things like the Old Testament God who is full of vengeance and wrath and rains fire down and heavens, you know, open and the earth opens and nom noms people, you know, and it's all in there. And then you've got the stories that don't seem to make sense about people who struggle and they always do right, but it always goes badly for them. And then you've got this gap of 400 years. Certainly the story does not continue over that gap of 400 years. And then suddenly this guy named Jesus shows up and he does a bunch of stuff. But then after he dies and then raises from the dead, which seems crazy to people, then you've got this whole other story about this group of people that go around telling people about this dead guy who's not dead anymore. And so people have a real hard time understanding that this is just one story. And it gets even harder when you explain to people that, yeah, there are 66 books in this one story, okay? And there are 40 authors, major authors. There are some minor authors that are uncredited or unknown, say in the Psalms. But there are 40 major authors in this one story. And it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, over a span of roughly 2,000 years, over a geographical span of three continents. And so people look at this and they go, how can this be one story? How can someone 1,500 years ago be writing the same story as someone in the New Testament? How can the story in Numbers, which arguably is just as boring as Leviticus, can't, right? I actually like Leviticus, for the record. I think it's all fascinating, but most people think it's boring. How can something in Numbers or Chronicles, right, tell the same story as Hebrews, right, in the New Testament? And so people go, it's not the same story. It's just a bunch of stuff that's been compiled over all of the years that some people say is true, but it tells a whole lot of different things about many different people, and people get very confused about this. And in trying to find a way to make it understandable and simple, I love to turn to the Jesus Storybook Bible, right? And we sent the children downstairs, but we're going to become like children for a moment. And I'm going to read to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible before we go any further this morning. And I love this Bible for this reason. There's a story in this Bible that is taken from Psalm 19 and Hebrews chapter 1. The Old Testament, right? Long, long time ago, written by one of the psalmists. And Hebrews, right? Long time in the future from Psalms, right? Two totally different authors, totally different languages, totally different continents, experiences, all of the above, right? And they place that story at the very beginning of the children's Bible to frame children's understanding of the entire story of God. And here's what it says. And I'll show you the pictures, okay? So we'll go from there. Here's a Psalm 19, 1 through 2. We're going to start off with this. The heavens are singing about how great God is. And the skies are shouting, see what God made? Day after day and night after night, creation speaks to us. God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere. Because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us what he is like and to help us know him and to make our heart sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, and the way red poppies grow wild in the field, and the way a dolphin swims. And God put his love into words, too, and he wrote it in a book. And he called the book the Bible. There's a beautiful tree with birds and kids riding a bike and the red poppies and the sunset. In case you can't see the pictures. Now, some people think the book, the Bible, is a book of rules. Right, anybody want to claim that this morning? No, you know where I'm going, so nobody's raising your hand. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And the Bible certainly does have some rules in it, and they show you how life works best. But the Bible mainly isn't about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Now, other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. And the Bible does have some heroes in it. But as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't really heroes. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes they do bad things on purpose. And they get afraid, and they run away, and sometimes they are downright mean. So we've got the timeline here of the people from Noah and Moses and David and Leah and Daniel and Mary and Peter and Joseph and Abraham and Saul. Now, the Bible's not a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a faraway country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, simply to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. And you see, the best thing about this story is it is true. And there are lots of little stories in the Bible, but all of these little stories are just telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And it takes the whole Bible to tell this story. I love how that is phrased, because it puts into context for us the one story. Not the 66 books, not the however many chapters, not the different people that we meet. The Bible starts and ends in one place. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to flip us to two scriptures. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there are Bibles under the seats in front of you, next to you, or behind you, and you can make friends with the person next to you by reaching behind their kneecaps and grabbing a Bible, right? And then you are friends, and it is good. And we are going to be in two different scriptures this morning. The Bible starts and ends in the very same place, and I love this. And if you're talking about, you know, 66 books and 40-some-odd authors and different languages and continents in a span of about 2,000 years, how is it possible that the same theme is woven all the way through? That the same message is consistent without variation? It is amazing that we start and we end in the same place. God is the author of one story. It's the story of redemption. And only he is able to weave this story in such a way that draws us into it. Now, if you flip to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 14, and then we're going to flip to Revelation. So has everybody got Genesis chapter 2 open? When you do, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Now, up to this point, there was nothing, and then God created stuff, and there was stuff, okay? That's how God works, and he made all kinds of things, including the plants and the animals and the sun and the night and the day and the dirt and the creepy crawlies and the things that are not creepy crawly and all of the stuff that goes into it. Now, after God has made all these things, it says this in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, And there it divided and became four rivers, and the name of the first was Pishon, and it was the one that flowed from the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. And so we have this picture. At the beginning of all time, God has made this beautiful garden, and he has put the tree of life in the garden, and there is this beautiful river of life that flows and waters and gives life and nutrients to everything. But then what happens when you flip to Genesis chapter 3? Anybody know? Sin. Oh, man. That changed everything. So we have Adam and Eve who had everything they needed, but then they sinned, right? And suddenly, we have a great quantity of story in the middle that chronicles the sin life of humanity and God's working with humanity patiently to redeem his children. Pages and pages and pages and pages of stories of God's children that have strayed, but God faithfully loving them. And then you get to the end of the book. And anybody think Revelation is a little creepy? Anybody want to admit to that? Okay, there's some hands that are going up. I get that, okay? Because Revelation can be a little bit intimidating. Now, actually, it's a book of great hope. And so if you flip to Revelation 22, this is the end of the book, the end of the story, as it were. Revelation 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, and down the middle of the street of the city also, and on either side of the river, the tree of life. How big is this tree? Do you get that? On either side of the river, the tree of life. How does that work? The tree of life is massive and straddles this river of life, and it's amazing. My brain is boggled by this. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in its own month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer is there anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and there will be no need for lamp or sun, because the Lord God is their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And Jesus says these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show the servants what must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon, Jesus says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Okay, this is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. You know, it's funny. Masterful storytellers work really hard on setting the stage for you, right? And then there's like the flow of, there's a conflict and a little resolution, and then something heightens, and then there's a big battle scene, right? And then it gets wrapped up in a bow at the end, right? These are how movies work. This is how books work, right? Bible is the origination of that story. Every story you've ever been told follows the pattern of the story of God. Beautiful beginning, ideal and perfect. Something goes horribly wrong, and there's some mix-ups and things, and there's conflict, and it's awkward, and things happen. And then it gets tied up in a nice bow. You watch the Hallmark Movie Channel? I don't, for the record. But it's on in our household on occasion, and so I pick up on those stories, right? The Bible story, the story of God, is the story of God's great overflowing love from his throne into creation, of which we are a part. So he designed us in Genesis, the very beginning of time. He designed humanity to share in fellowship with him. But he didn't create robots when he created humanity. He created his beautiful children with free will, the ability to choose to love fellowship with him or to choose to craft our own story. And that free will enables us to follow after God, or to create a story in which we are the hero and we strive and we work to make the ending that we want. And time again, people down through history, including those of us in this room, have chosen to ignore God's love and choose the human will, which is what Bible calls sin, instead of God's grace, instead of God's passion for us, instead of God's will for our life. We choose our own will, we go against God's desire for our life and the best practices, and this brings pain and suffering and sadness. And yet, because this is not the story that is crafted by humanity, in which when we are hurt, we shove people away. This is the story of God's great love, in which when we hurt God, he makes every possible step to draw us closer to him. The story is, the more that we strive in our own path, the more that we hurt other people and make bad choices, the greater is God's all-encompassing grace to pull us back to that fellowship. So much so that he works his whole life, his whole eternity, his whole expression of himself to humanity to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I love these people. I will come to earth. I will pay the price for their sin. I will die on the cross in their place. I will take all of the penalty away from them so that they can be part of the story of God in a way they never knew they could. The way I made them in the garden to be in fellowship with me, I want them to be like that again. And the only way that is possible is if their sins are completely forgiven and don't count against them anymore. And Jesus made that possible through his death and resurrection. And that is why the story of God starts in the garden with the tree of life and ends in the garden with the tree of life. Because God works his entire story to redeem fallen humanity from sin and bring us back into fellowship with him. The story starts with life and ends with life. It starts with love and ends with love. It starts with hope and ends with hope. And the stuff in the middle, it's all redeemable. It doesn't negate your relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or what you've said or what you've not said. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ because he loves you so much. He wrote this story from beginning to end to tell you how much he loves you. But he is the author and he is the hero, and you are invited to participate. We need to know the story that defines our life. It gives us our context. If we understand that we are part of the story of God, that he loves us and he is working with us to get us back to that garden state, then that changes how we view things. That changes how we do things. That changes how we live. If you are a Christ follower and you've trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are smack in the middle of God's great redemptive story. Your role in this story is to live out the end on a day-to-day basis, right? If you understand that Christ has bought you back from the domain of darkness, then you recognize you already have fellowship with Christ in an intimate way. You are living out that garden life now, and you, on a daily basis, can live out that in front of everybody. You have hope that nothing you have said or done is held against you. Christ loves you. You are redeemed. And therefore, you can live the end of the story now. You don't have to wait till you die. You live the end of the story now. And when you live the end of the story, those who do not yet know Christ and have not yet recognized the story of God, your life becomes an invitation for them to experience the love of God. Because when you embody the grace that Christ has given you, and you live that outwardly to other people, that's inviting to people that they might come and receive that as well. And they might not know that it's Jesus in you. They might not know that there's this book called the Bible. But when you live out the end of the story that God has written, and you live on that hope and that promise, people are attracted to that life. And they will come to begin to ask you questions. And they will want to hang out at your house because something is different about your life than their life. And slowly but surely, you will have opportunities to explain God and Jesus and love and hope and grace and mercy and joy and endurance and steadfastness and all of the things that are wrapped up in there. And you might have the opportunity to invite someone to live that life with Christ as well. If you are not a Christ follower, there's a few things you need to hear this morning. One, God loves you, and we do too. You're welcome here, even if you don't believe that this is true. We want you to come every Sunday simply because we love you and we want you to hang out with us, and we hope that you love us too, even though the pastor here is a little bit weird at times. Okay? If you are skeptical that this story is true, that's okay. God loves you even if you question him. And in fact, he's big enough to handle your biggest questions. And so we invite you to stay and be part of our fabric, part of our family, and learn with us and grow with us and ask the hard questions. And none of us are ever going to go, you shouldn't ask that. Shouldn't you know better? Well, no, because all of us are learning and all of us are growing and all of us have questions, and nobody knows this super well. And I've been to school to study this, and the only thing that degree teaches me is I don't know enough yet. So we're all in this learning journey together. So no matter where you fall on the spectrum of faith this morning, you believe in the Son of God and he's purchased you back from your sin life and he has a hopeful place for you in the kingdom of God, or you have no idea who Jesus is and this is the first time you've heard his name, God loves all of us and wants all of us to be a part of this story. But we do want to invite you, if you do not know Christ, we do want to invite you to receive Christ's gift this morning of grace. We want you to be a part of this story with us. And so we would love to invite you to trust Christ for the first time for the forgiveness of your sins. And here's what this means. You've lived a life for yourself and you've never felt content. No matter what you've done or what you've said or the things that you've strived to do, things have just never felt whole. And you've sought after this or that or this or that to fill that longing that you have that you've never been able to just fill completely. And I want you to know that the only thing that will fill that longing is Jesus Christ. And the way that that longing is filled is simply by turning to him in prayer and saying, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what this means. But I've heard that Jesus is the Son of God, and I heard that he loves me, and I heard that he died for my sins, and I don't know anything else, and I've tried a lot of everything else, but I want to try Jesus. And if you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, he will make your heart new. He will restore your life to garden life, and I'm not saying that your life is going to get easier, because all of us Christians in here can probably admit that we live life just like everybody else does, and there are ups and downs, and there are good things and bad things. But with Christ, we can live that garden life in the midst of the difficulties. And Christ wants to offer you that today, free of charge, right? He just simply wants to give you grace and love and a family that is larger than you can imagine. And if that's something that you want to participate in today, we're going to give you a chance to do that. Christians, if you have wandered away a little bit, you've strayed from that life that God has led you, this is an opportunity this morning to reconnect with the God who loves you, to commit again to say, man, I want that garden life. I love Christ. I need to pursue holiness in my life. So if that's you this morning, yeah, there's an opportunity for that as well. We're going to close with prayer, and we're going to open up the front here for prayer and for communion elements. Nothing fancy this morning here. We're not going to pass it around. We're not going to do anything insane. Right? I'm not going to fling communion at you and make you take it. Right? But what we are going to do is offer you an opportunity to receive grace through communion. And not everybody has to partake. If you want to, you can. But the elements of communion are such as this, because they tell the story of redemption. This cup and this wafer represent the story of Christ in your life. This is the pivotal, the moment in history that pivots. Yeah. When everything changed. This is the moment when you went from someone who struggled and struggled and struggled to someone who has been forgiven by the grace of God. This is the moment in history when Christ paid the price for all people, for all sin, for all time, no exceptions. And if you want to partake in the kingdom promises of God, this is a great way to begin. When Jesus died, he gathered his friends together for a meal before he was taken away. And he passed around a piece of bread and a cup of wine, and he told them, you're not going to understand this now, but later you will. I am going to die for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And when I do, it's because my body will be broken for you. So long as you take this bread, do it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup of wine and he passed it around and he said, this wine is like my blood, which is poured out for you and for the forgiveness of all. And all means all. So take this and do this in remembrance of me. If this morning you in any way need grace from the throne of God, I would say come and receive this moment. This moment in the story of God as it intersects with your story and changes you forevermore. Let's pray. The worship team will come up and lead us. Lord, we thank you that you are far bigger than we are, that your story is far more immense than we could ever imagine, that your love for us is bigger than we can fathom, and that it doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done, but that you have provided a way through Jesus Christ to be with you forever and ever and always. We ask this morning for those that have never yet received the gift of Christ, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would call them into relationship with you, that you would draw them to partake in these elements for the first time, and with these elements say, I believe, help my unbelief. And we ask for those who have walked with Christ for a while but are struggling and need extra grace this morning, for whatever reason, that they would come and receive grace from the cross. And for those who are walking in step with you, Lord, they would come and be filled to their heart's content. As the psalmist says, my cup overflows. Lord, we give you honor and praise and glory for what you have done for us and the story you have written and the way you have invited us to participate. Honor and glory to you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.